Tonight is, first of all, to go back and pick up my lesson, but my goal is to get through chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Miss Darlene, I have your scriptures for you. Michael, would you give these to Darlene for me, please? For tonight, there are some references in there you may be interested in. If you didn't get a chart tonight, well, let me know and we'll get you one. We're not going to use that tonight, but it's going to come in handy in a little while, okay? In the near few days or a few weeks, hopefully, you'll be grateful, I think, that you have that chart to look at and to keep up. In the meantime, if you look at it and study a little bit on it, it will reveal to you that it's a timeline that gives us a pretty good chronology of the events that are going to occur. And it also gives us a location, which is important. In Revelation, there's so many things happening at the same times and in different places that it's awfully easy to get confused. And by having this timeline, if you know what we're preaching on or teaching on, say it's the rapture, you can find the rapture on that timeline and it'll tell you where we're at and it tells you what comes before it and it tells you what comes after it. So it's a pretty good little aid or guide, at least I believe that it is. I've finished teaching through 7, and is that right? Holly, is that where I quit on 7? Beginning with verse 8. And beginning with verse 8, remember where we are, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John. Remember where John is, on the Isle of Patmos, an island located off the coast of Eurasia on the Mediterranean. It is a island that's still there today. It's a very popular tourist spot for Christians, and it's mostly just rock, just limestone rock is most of what it is. Not much food or anything can be raised there, so food is brought in and out by transport from ships. Everything pretty much depends on the Mediterranean Sea for travel and for main products of food, clothing, everything else. It's just a place that some people live. Jesus has given to John some information. John speaks through the first 7 verses, but in verse 8 of chapter 1, if you have a red letter KJV, can't imagine why you wouldn't, but if you have a red letter KJV, you will notice that for the first time in Revelation that Jesus himself speaks, and it is recorded as such, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega. He doesn't say, I am the Alpha and Omega here. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. And then he'll give us something else in this. But Alpha and Omega, we know Greek words meaning the beginning and the end. And what's interesting is with God, there was no beginning. Now, that's a little hard to grasp. Everything we do in life has a beginning point. I can go back and tell you the day I came here, the beginning of the ministry here. I've looked it up historically, and if my mind would work, I could tell you what day this church was founded and the ministry began here. But there is no beginning with God. If we were going to run a timeline on God, the best way I could explain it is we'd run it all the way across the front. It would go out that door and be out of sight as far as beginning, and it would go out this door and be out of sight ending, and you couldn't see either one. All we would see is where we are and what we know of known history and this prophecy that we have before us in Revelation telling us about events that are still yet going to transpire. And that kind of gives me a little bit of peace and comfort, because if he's eternal, I'm eternal. Since I've been saved by his blood and made a child of God, there's a comfort in that. Tonight we're even going to talk a little bit about fear. But then it goes on to say, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then it wraps this Trinity statement up in one word, the Almighty. So it's a Trinitarian statement here, which is, which was, and is to come. And the last one's not part of the numbering. The last one is a conclusion and a summation of the other three, the Almighty. Not some mighty, but Almighty. There are people today who have an idea that God can do some things and can't do other things. Everything consistent with God, God can perform. I know that. I've seen that. And the Bible says nothing is impossible with God. I'm not talking about foolish, ignorant questions and suppositions. I'm talking about practical, knowledgeable applications of who God is. There's nothing God cannot do. Verse 9 we begin, and John starts with an introduction, and he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. One of the things that happens sometimes in churches and happened in the Greek Orthodox Church and in the Roman Catholic Church to a huge extent was that the laity and the clergy somehow or another became separated. That is, the priest or preacher or pastor somehow became elevated above and beyond the laity, the people who were in the church. Now, here's a good lesson for anybody who's just a little bit proud about their position that they might hold in church. Watch this. No pastor was more revered than John the Apostle. No apostle outlived John. Each of the seven churches that he's going to mention and talk about later on, you can find historically a connection that John had to them. John, the very person who had the audacity to lay his head over on Jesus Christ's lap at the Last Supper and speak to him, that John identifies himself with you and I. In other words, with the people that he's writing to. He doesn't say, now in my authority, I'm going to tell y'all something. That's not how it works. He says, I, John, who also am your what? Not your priest, not your Lord, not your master, not even your pastor. He says, your brother. Your brother in Christ. We all ought to take that real quick as a lesson that this is how we're supposed to be. There are positions that we may fill in a church. You know what a pastor is? If he's saved, he's just a born-again sinner. You know what a church member is? If they're saved, they're just a born-again sinner. There are callings and there's peculiarities that go with our job distinction, but every one of us that's saved got saved the same way, by confessing our sins and kneeling and pleading with Jesus Christ to pardon us and come in and give us new life. Whether it's the pastor or whether it's the person sitting on the furthest seat in this church, it's the same thing. My mother used to say there are no little me's and big I's in a church. No little me's and big I's. All right? He says, now, it also says, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, he's writing to the local church, but he's writing down to the future, too. He's not talking about great tribulation. He is talking at the time he is writing about the tribulation that has occurred to Christians in his era. This was the time of the great diaspora, when Jerusalem was sacked and burned and thousands were killed just a little bit ahead in 77 AD. Some scholars say 177 AD. Whatever it was in this time zone, in this period, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. But the Roman emperors had so hated Christianity. Remember, historically, we believe at this time, no other disciples were left alive. That Peter had, it can't be proven, but the tradition is that he was crucified upside down. Can't prove that. What I can tell you is that Paul died in Mamertine prison. There's archaeological proof of that. So we know that at this present time, the only apostle left that we know of historically and archaeologically was John the Apostle. And this John is telling us that he's a brother to people that he's writing this letter to, and also that he shares the same tribulation. How can we prove that? Where's John writing from? Patmos. How did he get there? He was in prison, cast out and isolated in exile to the Isle of Patmos. That's where he was placed. So he's saying to all those who would read this letter, to those seven churches in particular, he's saying to them, I'm your brother. I'm your companion in this. I'm not above you. I'm not below you. I'm suffering too. As the old saying goes, we're all in this together. And that's what John is saying here to them. Companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, expelled there. And why did he go there? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's said that when Polycarp, who was a preacher under John, who lived the next generation, it is said by a quotation in a historical book that Polycarp, when he was about to be burned at the stake for his faith, was simply asked to reject his faith in Christ, and they would remove him from the stake and the wood. And this is the quote, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any wrong. How could I blaspheme my King and Savior now? End quote. And they set him on fire and burned him at the stake. Sometime for all of our education, you ought to go and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It'll humble you, and it will give you an indication of how much joy we ought to have for the church that still exists today, for all those men and women and children who suffered and died, so that I can still have this old book laying up here in front of me to read, to learn from, to teach from, and to point others to the cross of Jesus Christ. It didn't just happen freedom-wise. Men and women gave their lives to get it to us and to keep the truth going. We read a little bit farther, and it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In the Spirit. John's reference here to in the Spirit is considered by some people to be the first time the expression is noted or recorded on the Lord's day. This is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day and the Lord's day are distinctive days. The Sabbath day was a Jewish Sabbath worship day, which was on a Saturday, and it was after Jesus Christ had rose from the dead on what day? Sunday. Christians began to meet on that day. Why did they meet on Sunday? As a celebration and as a pronouncement of faith that our God had arisen from the grave on that day. And they celebrated on that day and they worshiped on that day by celebrating, acknowledging that this would be their day. We call Sunday the Sabbath day. Technically, we're incorrect. It's the Lord's day, of course, but technically, we're incorrect. Does it make any difference? No, I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing on Sunday. God, let me. I'm going to come and preach and sing and praise and try to refrain from anything that would bring dishonor to him every day, not just Sunday, but every day. He was in the Spirit. I don't think this means that he was jumping pews and all that other stuff. When he says he was in the Spirit, what I believe it means is that God came to him. And somehow or another, through the power of the Almighty, it overshadowed him. And the Spirit of God, living in him as a saved Christian, began to reveal to him these things. It was a very special acknowledgement here that the Spirit of God had taken over. I also think it means this. I think it can mean that the things he saw, he was transported by the Spirit. He was carried by the Spirit. If you read about Paul's experiences, remember he said he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things he couldn't even record. Isn't it funny that John's going to tell us the exact same thing? We're going to get to a verse over here where John's going to say, but I was told not to write this down. I can't tell you about this. Some people speculate that it was so good that if we knew what it was, we'd kill ourselves so we could get to heaven. I don't know. But whatever it was good stuff. It says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. We can talk about this a little bit later. But the trumpet was used as a call to battle. It was used as a call to come for information, as an announcement or a pronouncement. It was used as a warning. But most of all, I think what we can see this here was used for was to get your attention. If somebody should blow one while I'm preaching, it'd have my attention. I can assure you a horn blowing will get your attention, especially a trumpet. But this doesn't say a trumpet. What it says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, intimating that it was loud, that it was such that you could not ignore it, that you had to be tuned to it, that you had to come to it, that you had to see it and acknowledge the fact that there was something. And that voice, that great voice, begins the salutation that Jesus is going to give to John about who he's going to write to and what he has to say. In verse 7, saying, in other words, the great voice came to him, and then here's what the great voice said. I am Alpha and Omega. I can't read that without getting chills. You know why? Because the first two words of that grabbed me. I am. Who is God? What definition did he give to the Jews who were afraid to speak his name? I am hath sent me. So whenever I see I am and it's in red, I pause. I worship even a little bit just thinking about it. I am is the Alpha and Omega. But he says I am Alpha and Omega. Isn't it interesting? We get that twice in three verses. I always heard if you saw something once, it was absolute truth, but if you saw it twice, you ought to stand up and salute. Pay attention to it. And in essence, we get it twice very quickly here. I am Alpha and Omega, and then he explains it for those of us who aren't good in Greek, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There was not Jehovah without Christ. There was not Jehovah and Christ without the Holy Spirit. They are one, and yet they are three. And no, I do not intend to explain that. I simply intend to preach it as the Bible instructs it and gives it to us, all right? And he says to John, and first he establishes his credentials. This is who I am, which means what? Okay, I'm going to pay attention now. If this is who you are, I'm going to pay attention. And so once he gets his attention, then he says to him, what thou seest. Well, see, that's why he was caught up in the Spirit. He had to get somewhere where he could see. Follow me? This wasn't just about looking out, and this wasn't just about Jesus giving him words to say. This is about John seeing it. What's our expression today? Conversation, it goes in one ear and one out the other. But one picture, worth 1,000 words, is the old expression. So John gets to see it, and then he will author it and record it, or record it. What you see, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And it lists them: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then it says, after he heard this announcement, that John turned to see the voice that spake with me. And when he turned, he didn't exactly see what it was he thought he was going to see. The Bible tells us that when he turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, for just a second, let me share a little bit about verse 11. There are four major ways that people look at the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation. The first, or one of the first ways, is they were, of course, seven churches and seven cities that actually existed. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has actually been on site of all seven churches. I mean, where the literal place was. The old foundation rocks were still there in many instances. They're not all St. Peter's Basilica. I think five of the seven no longer exist. But foundation stones and the places are closely located enough where there are people who would take him there while he was over there. So the first way of looking at these seven churches is, in that age, they literally existed and they literally had these problems. The next one is, the next way we look at these seven churches is, there are seven basic divisions of church history. The church has gone through historical changes over the centuries in 2,000 years. It has changed. It has. If you study church history, you can take these seven churches and see what their problem was and see what they were told to do, and you can find historically these seven churches. That's two ways it's looked at. But there's another way, and that is, those seven churches exist in America today. Only they don't exist under the heading of number one is 20% of them, number two is 20%, number three or whatever. That's not how they exist. Thyatira may exist down the road here, and Pergamos may exist over here. In other words, the belief system and the problem that the churches had that were explained there are still in churches in America and in the world today. Some of the things that are mentioned. So you can look at it as a type of church that still exists today. And then the last one brings it home. And what it means is that inside a church building, you can find all seven of those problems among the people that live in the church. You can list, okay, this part. Of course, I would never do that. But you could list, you know, the people under those situations. You know me much better than it. And then verse 12, I turned to see the voice. I saw seven golden candlesticks. We can be most dogmatic. You can't argue with me on what these mean. And the reason you can't argue with me is that in verse 20, Jesus tells us exactly what they are. He doesn't wobble or waver. We don't have to open this up to interpretation. Here's what they are. And verse 20 says, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven, and the seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. So when John turned and looked and saw these seven golden candlesticks, we know what it is that he was looking at here. Isn't it interesting that candlesticks are used by Christ as the picture and as the metaphor for a church? if we look deeply enough, or for just a second, it's very easy to interpret this. A candlestick cannot burn of its own power. A candlestick on its own gives no light. A candlestick without oil in it is worthless. It's just there. When it's lit and it is giving light, it's not the candlestick giving the light, it's the oil that's burning in the candlestick that's giving the light. And oil in the Bible is represented as what? Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God is in a person and the light of Christ is shining through that person's life, it's not that person that's doing it, it's the Holy Spirit ruling and reigning in that person's life that illustrates to the world that there is a light over here. For one brief glimpse in Matthew chapter 5 and 14, he says to the people, those his disciples, he said, "You're the light of the world." But their light is lit from what happens at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. For a moment, Jesus and the two Old Testament saints, prophets, stood with him in that garden. And when Peter and the others beheld him, remember, Peter said, "My goodness, we need to build three altars here. There's no room for the other two. There's only one altar that needs to be built, and that's to the Son of God, who was the one that for a moment, this human body, who was God Almighty in the flesh, for just a moment, the wraps kind of came off of that body. For just a moment, God Himself, who is light, shined through that flesh and lit that garden up. And those disciples saw it, and they realized something spectacular had just happened. Can you imagine? The Lord Jesus just kind of lets it down for a minute and then puts it back up. That's amazing to me. It makes my glory bell ring just to think about that moment, that transfiguration, when if they had really been paying attention, what could they have said throughout the rest of their lives? "I have seen the Lord unrobed, partially in His glorified body," because only part of it shined through. If all of it had shined through, they'd all been blinded, all right? So it speaks here and it talks here about these lampstands. God has used the church to shine the light of the world. When He says in Matthew 5:4, "You're the light of the world," remember this: if the light don't shine, the light don't work. If the light's not on, the light has no value. What do you do with a light bulb when you flip a switch and it don't work? Aren't you glad God doesn't done that to the church? There's a lot of light bulbs that would have been unscrewed and thrown away, if you ask me. And there was a time I may have been one of them, to be honest with you. There have been moments in my life when I burned pretty dim for the Lord. But the point is that God has chosen to use the church, the bride of Christ, to shine the light of God into a lost and dying world. And I know it still works because that light was shined into my life. And if you've been saved, that light was shined into yours. And our job today is to use that oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives and let our light shine for Jesus. We make fun of that little song. "This little light of mine, I'm going to live." I think we ought to sing it every Sunday morning, and then the adults ought to be compelled to sing it, to be honest with you, to remind us that's what we're supposed to be doing, is to let that light shine. You can't make it shine. You can only let it shine. The author of that song knew what he was doing when he composed it. You and I don't have the power to make the light shine. Only the Lord God Almighty can make the light shine. And that happens when we present ourselves, the candlestick, to the Lord for the oil to be placed in and the light to be lit. Then we can become what it is, or begin to become what it is that He wants us to become. I'm going to, if I can, take these one at a time, but obviously these things go together in the rest of this chapter here. But we're going to look at them instead of collectively. I'm going to try to go down through there. You can read, you have your Bible, you can do that, but I'm going to collectively go down through here and look at some of them. John turned to look at him. He saw seven golden lampstands, but he also saw something else, a personage in the midst of the lamps. Now, in thinking about this in verse 10, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Like unto the Son of Man. How would John know that he was like unto the Son of Man? Well, he spent about 3.5 years with him. I think he'd have a pretty good idea of what Jesus looked like. He took care of his mother after Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary. I have a very good idea that John knew who he was looking at when he says, like unto the Son of Man. And in this meaning, in seeing this, notice that we're going to look at an interpretation of the stars. We're going to look at an interpretation of the lampstands, but we don't get an interpretation of the Son of Man. You know why? Because he's already been described. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's the personage that's standing in the midst of that. Now, we'll read about some more of things about him, okay? But it doesn't give a definition of it. We just know who the definition is when that S-O-N is capital. There's only one capital S-O-N, and that's Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the one likened to the Son of Man. Now, to me, that indicates that he was not some ethereal, ephemeral, grotesque creature. John recognized him as what? Jesus Christ. He recognized him as the Son of Man. So when I see God, who has made man in his own image, I don't expect to see some hairy, three-legged, nine-toed, eight-eared, five-eyed creature. I expect to see, my expectation is, as he's described here, I expect to see one in the form of a human. Jesus took upon himself the form of man. We know that when he was glorified and when he appeared, even though he was hidden from the eyes of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it never says anything about him being so bright and scary that the two disciples told him to run away. They said, come and eat supper with us. And he did. And the form that he was in was still the form of a man. They didn't invite some creature in. They invited a man in to have supper with them. So bear that in mind. There's a lot of that thought process going on today. That whatever God is, that he is so far out there that when we see him, we wouldn't recognize him. I'll know him. There'll be scars in his hands. I'll know him. There'll be a crown upon his head. I'll know him from the description that I'm about to read to you here in these verses, which we're going to look at. It tells about him, okay? It describes him as such, and I'll know him because John knew him, and I'll know him because the Bible said we will know him, and he will know us. And it gives a further promise that we'll know as we're known. We're going to recognize Jesus. How could you not recognize God? He's never coming back as a man. That's finished. That's over with. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back to rule and reign. He's never going to be crucified again. He's never going to be slapped again, never going to be beaten again, never going to be tortured again, never again will blood be shed. The blood that's been shed is enough blood to save the whole world if mankind would just believe. Amen. It's all out there. We're going to see him as a glorified God in the form of a man. John recognized him that way. John recorded it that way. And then it gives some descriptions of it. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, here in verse 13. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. Why is that important? Because the only people who wore clothed with garments down to the foot were representatives of priests in the temple in Jerusalem. They wore the long flowing robes. The average person there, from reading and historical evidence, wore the short tunics and the short robes and the miniskirts, if you will, for men. But the priest wore the long robes, long flowing robes. So I know Jesus is our great high priest. So again, here's an identification of the appearance of this personage who appeared there. And then it says, gird about the paps with a golden girdle. It refers to the symbol of strength. It refers to a symbol of authority common in the ancient world. It reminds us, if you will, that being girt this way got the people's attention when they walked down the streets. And that's how the priests wanted it. They wore the fringes on their priestly garments. They wore the little bells so they could walk through town, tinkle, 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 and everybody would bow down and worship him and recognize this was somebody special. They wore the pretty robes and they wore the mitre on top of their head, the trappings of the priesthood they wore. And here we have the personage of Christ with a garment down to his foot, and around his paps is the golden girdle, this golden braid that went around that signified authority. We get a little more description of him here. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. What do we think of when we look at a person today whose hair is white as snow? Generally, we know right away that's not a child. Like Brother Paul, that's usually an old person, okay? Boy, it took me a while to find somebody I could pick on here without getting in trouble. It usually represents, to us not antiquity, but it represents to us here righteousness, the brightness and the whiteness that goes along with it. It represents wisdom. Usually we figure somebody, and that shows you there's an exception to every rule, but usually somebody who's lived that long is pretty, you know, pretty well up as far as, you know, their reasoning and their logic and their wisdom. Thank you, Paul, for not coming over and hitting me. I appreciate you. The whiteness here, however, more than anything else, the whiteness here speaks of the righteousness of God. The priest's robes were white. There was so much white that's attached as a symbol of purity. The bride's dress, symbol of purity. It's self-revealing, if you will, to know and to understand that this hair white as snow would represent something of wisdom and authority. Besides all that, if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, you'll see that Jesus Christ is called the Ancient of Days. But here, more than anything else, this refers to the righteousness of God. When we speak here, when it speaks here about his head and his hair white like wool, as white as snow. And then the next, there are 10 of these descriptions here. The next one is his eyes were as a flame of fire. Interestingly, if you construct the Greek translation of that today, and I'm not going to do that, but I'm just telling you this is out here, it can be said to mean this: his eyes shot fire. Not were as a flame of fire, but his eyes shot fire is one translation. I'm KJV, don't nobody get excited, but I wanted to share that with you. It indicates what? If I looked at my wife and I saw sparks, that wouldn't be a good thing. Right, Art? Not my wife, your wife. I mean, here's the point. When I look at Pat and those eyes are flashing like that, I have messed up. And all you men can go ahead and say, amen. Amen. Well, two or three of you are truthful anyway. The rest of you are going to come around given time. But here's the point. Why do we get this description of the Son of God looking out at his church? And one of the descriptions is his eyes shot fire. His eyes were like a flame. I've done something wrong. That's when Pat looks at me that way. Hello, church. When the church is not doing what the church is supposed to be doing, the Son of God is indignant. When the Son of God is indignant, that means he's not happy. When she ain't happy, her eyes flash. When Jesus Christ is not happy with his churches, this is what it's pointing out to us right here. His eyes like a flame of fire. It also means what? Fire does what? It's a light. What does it do? It reveals things. Meaning what? When the Son of God looks out, there's nothing hid. What's out there, he'll see it all. If you've been pocketing things and hiding them somewhere, I want to share something with you. There's only one place to hide your sins, and that's at the foot of that old rugged cross. Otherwise, you don't have a chance. If you'll put them there, the Bible said Jesus would put them as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how far that is, but it's a while. I can promise you that. It'd be a real good place for my sins to be, if you ask me, covered by the blood. His eyes like a flame of fire. And then in verse 15, it says, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His feet like fine brass. Brass speaks to us of judgment. If you have ever noticed, most of the times, and I'm not saying every time, I've been in several courtrooms, not in trouble, but I've been in several courtrooms. And I've noticed in most of them, including when I was an officer in the FFA chapter conducting team, that gavel is made out of wood. But you know what was on each end of the gavels that I had? Piece of brass. Piece of brass. You say, well, that was on there to protect the wood. That's not what it was there for. Brass represents judgment. Brass represents judgment. And the judgment is coming. I'm telling the world and America, You can marginalize us Christians all you want to. You can put all that filth on TV you want to put on there and all that filth you want to put in the movies. But I have news for you. Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, there are some things that are going to be made right. I want to encourage each one of you, hold to your faith, hold to your Bible, hold to the values of God Almighty that He's given us by way of this Bible, and don't let anybody preach you out of it, lie you out of it, or argue you out of it. You stay with the truth because the Bible says God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. Yesterday, today, and forever, He's the same. As an older generation, I look at some of the younger generations coming behind me and I just shake my head. I suspect those two generations in front of me looked at me and shook their head when I was growing up, okay? But I want to tell you this, the closer we get to these end times, the more head shaking there's going to be. Look around you when the old people in this church is gone and the values we hold, if they go with us, what's left? Kind of scary, isn't it? Everybody over 65, if you're not ashamed, raise your hand. If you're over 65 and you're not ashamed of it. Now take this group of people out of here and see who's left. See who's left. Now who's going to stand and defend the Word of God? Who's going to represent it as being the truth no matter what the popular wave of churchism is? Folks, we better do a better job of teaching our generations. Change for change's sake is ridiculous. I believe if it's broke, fix it. If it ain't broke, help it on down the road. Do it if it's not broke. Are there changes in the immediate? Yeah, but the change shouldn't be throw the Word of God out. The change shouldn't be upset everything and let's just tear it all down and start over. We have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. I intend to stay with it personally. Like a furnace. And then it says, here's another of the characteristics of this personage here. It said, his voice is the sound of many waters. Okay. Today, there is so much racket in the world that some men will not listen to the Word of God. They've got this going on in their ear. They've got that going on in their ear. They've got that going on in their ear. They've got this in their life. They've got that in their life. They're planning this in their life. And they simply cannot or will not stop long enough to listen and hear the Word of God. Watch what this says here. It says here that his voice as the sound of many waters. I haven't been there. I'm probably not going. But I'm told when you approach Niagara Falls, you can forget having a conversation. That the roar of those waters is so loud, you have to read each other's lips or point. So there's no way to ignore what? The sound of that falling water. Do you get it? There's going to come a day when everybody's going to listen to what the Son of God has to say. Everything else is going to be drowned out. All your philosophies are going to be drowned out. All your cute little slick back preachers are all going to be drowned out. All your little pamphlets are going to be worthless. You can't hear what they say because you're going to be listening to God at that point, whether you want to or not. So that's the sound of many waters. It's so powerful it'll drown everything else out. And there's a beautiful verse I love in Philippians 3:14, and I love it for myself because sometimes I get rebellious, but I love it for a rebellious world. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Whether they like it or not. Isn't that neat? I'm not going to have to say, would you please come join Jesus? Would you please come and be saved? That's not how it's going to work then. He's going to stand up and they're going to lay down. That's how it'll work. When the Son of God rises from that throne of glory, whoosh, they'll all be on their knees. Even if they hate Him, they'll be on their knees. And there'll be all of those at the great white throne judgment. Many of them will hate Him. And it's not going to change just because He stands up. Their fate's already sealed. There's nothing that can be done for them at that point. You think at the great white throne judgment, they're all going to be begging and pleading, saying, oh, your Lord, oh, your Lord. There'll be some who may. But I'm telling you, there are some who hate God so much, I believe with all my heart, they don't want to bow, they don't want to call Him Lord, But they're going to have to. They're going to have to. There's not going to be an option, okay? There's no plan B in heaven. There's no plan B. And we're getting a picture of this. John saw all of this in a moment, if you will, as he looked at this. And then we go on to read, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now the Lord interpreted what these seven stars were. We find down in verse 20 of this chapter that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angels means what? Messengers. The word angels means messengers. Here's the trick. Is he talking about the pastors of those seven churches being called angels? J. Vernon McGee said he liked that idea best because he'd been called a lot of other things and angels sounded real good to him. But for whatever, is it speaking about the angels being, the pastors being angels, or is it speaking about, does every church have an angel that watches over that church? You say, well, Brother Robert, if that was the case, you know, some of them didn't do their job very well when we see how the church has been divided and how it's split. Well, wait a minute, let's not forget, God Almighty is in His church. And if we put it on that basis, somebody will say, well, God didn't do His job very well. Here we are, swole up mad at each other. You see, here's the deal. You still get to choose. You're still here. You're still on this earth. You still get to choose to love or not to love. You still get to choose whether to get along or go along. You still get to choose. Even if the angel of the Lord, or even if the angel is a particular church's one appointed angel that looks over him, he's not in here beating us with a sword or threatening to kill our mule. He is here to help us, but the choice is what? Yours. Even the Lord gave you a choice. The Lord said that He was not willing that any should perish. Well, if He wasn't willing that any should perish, that tells me that all who will may come. I know that conflicts with somebody's belief, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And since even if I were a Calvinist to that degree, when I'd look out, I'd say, Lord, I don't know who can be saved this morning, so I'm just going to feed all of them, Lord. You show it to me, Father. I'm just going to preach Jesus and let your Holy Spirit run up and down the pews, and that'll take care of it. But I'm not that far along as far as deciding, okay? Here's what the Bible says. And I struggle with trying to understand and go forth with it here. So he had in his right hand seven stars. I don't care. Seven stars, whether it represents seven angels or whether it represents seven pastors. I'm not bothered by it. If it's a supernatural angel, that's good. Somebody said, Brother Robert, that's impossible. No, it's not. God intimated in Matthew 18 and verse 10 that little children had a guardian angel. You can go read that in your Bible in case you doubt my word. Jesus intimated that there was a guardian angel that watched over little children. Now, my only problem with this is I've seen people get so caught up with worshiping angels and angel necklaces and angel bracelets and angel earrings and angel this and angel that. All that's fine, but you remember something. No angel died for you at Calvary. Jesus Christ died for you at Calvary. No angel took your place on that old rugged cross. The Son of God took your place on that old rugged cross. And even the angels have bowed and acknowledged that He is Lord. And those who have been cast out that haven't done it yet, the Bible says every knee. If those angels that are held even now against that day in Tartarus hell, I believe, if they have knee joints, they're going to bow at the great white throne. When the Lord stands up, when He rises to His feet, every knee will bow. That's what I believe it means. Verse 16. And He had in His right hand, out of His mouth, went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. Now, Ephesians 6 refers to the Word of God as a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us what kind of shape that sword is in. It says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. You know why it's called a two-edged sword? Because it cuts a man that preaches it as well as a man that's listening to it. You just can't hardly put your hand on God's Word. You don't get cut somewhere. It's going to talk to you as well as that prisoner. I preach to prisoners, and I believe I come out of there bloodier than they are when I preach the message, because the Word of God does that. I don't see how a man preaches and not hear what he's saying, Brother Paul. How can you do that? It cuts both ways. I've left the pulpit, you know, feeling like I needed stitches several times. That's what God's word is, sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, there's also something else that goes with this connotation. When the great battle that we Christians talk about is going to happen, and we're all thinking about being armed and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, I'm going to watch. Anybody else have that mindset? If he's God, I can assure you he don't need my help. Okay? If he's God, he's large and in charge, and I can just see him turning around to me and saying, same thing I told him a couple times, I got this. Only he's right. Amen? Have you ever done that to God? I got this. No, we don't have anything. We don't got nothing unless we got Jesus. Unless we have Jesus. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. The Antichrist will do what in defense against that sharp, two-edged sword? They fall down. What's mankind going to do when Jesus speaks? Those in that great valley on the Battle of Armageddon are going to die. And what I read said that the blood's going to be 60 inches deep for 200 miles. Brother Robert, you don't mean that literally, do you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Well, what's going to clean that mess up? He got that figured out. The birds are going to take care of it. They're coming. I tell you, the Bible just, if you just pay attention, the Bible will just fill you full of stuff. Amen. Truth that you can rejoice in and you can celebrate in and you can have great joy in it. So it says that seven stars, sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And that goes back to where? Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed himself for just a little bit. See, now he's eternally revealed. Now he's the glorified, risen, powerful, coming, Son of the Almighty, Almighty himself. And he chose to preserve John for all these years. Scholars think that John was probably 95, 96 years of age when Jesus gave him this revelation. Now, I don't know about you, but the way I interpret that, I got 32 more years here at Cook Springs Baptist Church. I'm just 67. That'd be 99. Well, I noticed it got real quiet. I can hear some of your wheels. I can hear some of your wheels turning. Oh, Lord. Well, be that as it may, the point I'm trying to make is I think you and I ought to quit when Jesus tells us to quit. When he says go, I hope I don't miss the bell. And you hope it more than you know. It says, and when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. Well, I reckon so. I reckon so. Now, this is the same Jesus that John laid his head over on and asked him to tell him the secret who the traitor was. And now, having died, been to the Father, paid our sin debt, arose again the third day, 40 days later lifted up on the clouds into heaven, now he appears to John, and John doesn't run to him like so many of us little Christians think we're going to do when we see Jesus, just run get in his lap. You need to understand something. He's God. He's God. The glory and the wonder and the brightness of who Jesus is, when he stands up, I'm telling you, all heaven's going to lay down. And John, when he turned and saw him, it knocked him cold. The Bible says he fell at his feet. Doesn't say he knelt. What does it say? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Kerthump. Down goes John the Baptist, and down will go all of us too when we see Jesus. It's going to be a glorious moment. But it's not going to be the moment that some of us visualize in this touchy-feely, sweetie-sweetie kind of way. Yes, he's your Lord. Yes, he's your Savior. Yes, he died for you. Yes, he loves you. But folks, we need to understand, we're getting a look from the Apostle John of who Jesus is in his glorified state. And in his glorified state, we're going to do what John did. We're going down. And proud to do so. Just, as Minnie Pearl said, just glad to be here. Just glad to be here. I fell at his feet as dead. And then watch, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Those two words have brought more comfort to God's people than probably any other two words in all of history. And yet I still find Christians who are scared, who are afraid. They're facing something. Maybe they've never faced it before. Brother Art, you have. I have. Others in this room have too. We face things we've never faced before. And if we're not careful, the old devil wants us to push the panic button. You know, beep, 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 and make so much racket that we get confused. Cold, naked fear is not a healthy thing. And it's not a good witness thing either. In 2 Timothy 1 and 7, it says this, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, power and love are wonderful, but sometimes when tragedy strikes, you need a sound mind. And the sound mind is this. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose." No matter what happens, if you have a sound mind as a child of God, you can press Romans 8:28 and you can make it through. He'll provide you with the strength to make it through. You say, "But Brother Robert, you don't know what I've been through." I don't care what you've been through. Jesus knows. It's not up to me to know. And I'm telling you, the Word of God is true. I've found it to be true all my life. And it'll be found to be true in the next generation, even if they choose to ignore it. And if they burn up all the Bibles on the earth, don't worry, there's a copy in heaven. There's a copy. It's up there. So, fear not. Fear not. Why should we not fear? Let me say this. First of all, he says, "I'm the first and last." If my Savior and my God is first and last, why should I fear what's in the middle? If he's first and he's last, and he's my Savior and my Lord, I pretty well feel like I got it made. I don't have to fear. Secondly, fear not, because it says in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead." Well, hallelujah. My great enemy is death, and my Jesus done whooped him. Amen? And rose up victorious and said, "Hey, death, not only have you seen me come alive, I think I'll just show myself to about 500 Christians at one time and see what that does for them. I think I'll just walk in the upper room with the door shut upstairs, see how that works for them. And when that old Baptist Thomas gets back, I'm going to let him stick his hand in here so he'll know for sure that it's me that's risen." You see, the earnest money on our resurrection is at the tomb on Sunday morning. The earnest money is Jesus did it. The one who went through it said he would see that we who believed in him would also rise again. I'm looking forward to that. I'm not even down yet and I'm looking forward to that. I hadn't even died yet and I'm looking forward to being raised up, you know. Or as Calvin says, transmogrified. I take that too. All right, it says, "I'm the first and last." That's a reason not to be afraid. It says, "I'm he that liveth and was dead," there in verse 18. That's a reason not to be scared. And then it says, "I'm alive forevermore." Now, what that means is what I was talking about a while ago. Hey, Mr. Pilate, Mr. Caiaphas, Jesus is not going down again. All you soldiers that beat him up, I got news for you. My Jesus, he's not going back through that. One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, and let me add, one salvation in Jesus Christ. And as a born-again child of God, that resurrection that's waiting for us. Okay? I'm alive. He says, "I'm alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore." He's never going to change his state again. He is who he is. He is the glorified, resurrected, living, risen Savior. And we're going to see him that way. Isn't it interesting? Here's another reason that I like this when I think about this idea that I just read to you here, that he's alive evermore. If he's alive forevermore and he saved me, I'm going to be alive forevermore. Because he that is alive forevermore has certified it and guaranteed it by his resurrection and by his appearance and by his statement. And by his statement, "I am alive forevermore." Forevermore. You know, we really don't need to think about that too much because it'll warp our brain. It's hard for us to grasp eternity, is it not? Everything in our lives, we use a Dewberry, a Timex. I'm sorry, some of you younger people won't know what I'm talking about. We use a Timex. Oh, I'm sorry, you use a cell phone. You know, you get it off there. Everything is timed and coordinated. You got to be here. We got to be at work at a certain time. Got to be home at a certain time. On and on and on and on. I'm going to have fun with you people when I get to heaven and time is no more. I'm going to worry y'all to death. Okay? Because you have worried me to death preaching, doing this, you know, while I'm preaching. And then the fourth thing that I want to tell you and show you here about not being afraid is here in verse 18, he says, and have the keys of hell and death. Brother Joe, my very first trip to a jail was in Conroe, Montgomery County Jail, when I was a little boy. No, I wasn't wearing handcuffs. I was going upstairs with an officer to escort a prisoner up. I was right out of college, and they were trying to see if maybe I was interested in law enforcement. I wasn't, but anyway. And I learned I wasn't. I got in that elevator, and we went upstairs. And that elevator closed behind me, and I looked. And then there was those gates. And we stepped through those gates, and that fella what had the key, he opened it up. We walked in. He shut it behind him. He's on the other side. He's not in there with me. He's on the outside. Okay? I couldn't wait to get that jughead incarcerated and walk back up there and knock on that jail. Hey, hey, you with the keys. Come here. Right here. Let me out of here. And I never, ever went back and never, ever wanted to go back under no circumstance. You know why? Because I didn't have the keys. I didn't have the keys. That jailer might have died and dropped dead with a heart attack out there. Wife, we might have got mad, rode the elevator up and shot him. He'd run off with the keys. I could have been in there for a while, okay? I don't even like the idea of being shut up. But what I'm telling you is my Savior has the keys. Death can't hold me. The grave can't hold me. Hell won't ever see me. Because my Savior has the keys. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of dying. Don't be afraid of the rapture. Because our God, our Lord, our Savior, who died for us and rose for us, has the keys of death, hell, and the grave. We'll find out later on. They're attached right here at the girt about his paps. That's where they are. I look forward to that. And he says then in verse 19, write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Meaning what I've just said, John, you need to be working on here. You know, because he could write the things he'd seen from memory, but he was also to write down what Jesus had told him. I believe the Spirit of God aided him in that so that he didn't forget one line. I don't believe one comma, one jot, one tittle, one iota was left out. I believe it's all there. That's just how knot-headed I am when it comes to God's Word. Write the things which you've seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, and we've already read this, but I want to just complete it. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. We talked about that, the angels of the seven churches, whether it's pastors or whether it's guardian angels or whatever it is. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. We good? See, there I did get through verse 20. Questions? Comments? God bless you. Good audience.